You can turn to the book of Jonah. I have changed what I was going to do. I was studying Jonah's prayer, had a few things down, did not study as much as I wanted to, and because I already had the sermon written for Jonah 3 and 4, I'm going to preach Jonah 3 and 4, and then on the 29th, by God's grace, preach Jonah's prayer. So I wanted to give us thorough a job, because I really think there's some real gold there. And the story of Jonah is well known, so I can deal with two chapters here and just go through it like that. But the prayer of Jonah isn't as well known, and I think there's some gold to mine there, and I want to mine some more gold. So that will be on the 29th of December, Lord willing, is the plan here. So we're going to start in Jonah chapter 3, actually one verse back. I don't know why they, well, it doesn't matter where they make the division at, but if you look at Jonah 2, verse 10, so the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So there's the end of the story that you know. That's a tough way to go, right? Tough way to get out, but it's a whole lot tougher being in the belly of the fish. So as much as it would be horrible to be vomited out, he was vomited out on dry land and now ready to do the job that he was called to do. Chapter 3 is an amazing chapter because we're going to see Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And a question that is fair to ask at the very beginning is, was this repentance unto life, or was this a mere reformation of morality temporarily that spared God's hand temporarily? Because we know that maybe about a century later, give or take the time frame, we'll deal with that when we get to Nahum. Nahum is another message to Nineveh, but this time it's nothing but a message of absolute destruction that God did carry out. And so the time frames are hard to know, but it could be 75 years, it could be 100 years, it could be 150 years, depending on how you time it. Nineveh would have repented, but they didn't stay in that repentance, and they were destroyed. You know, this is the very nation that would capture northern Israel in all of their cruelty. Christ said, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now a greater than Jonah is here. And what excuse could the Jews have that had Jesus in their midst? The men of Nineveh listened to a little unknown Jewish prophet who had been spewed by a fish. And they listened to him. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal God that's come as man, they refused to listen. Most rejected him. And what excuse could those have that had been given the scriptures, who had been given charge of keeping the scriptures, who had known that Messiah was coming? And when Messiah came, they refused to repent of their sins, and Christ condemns them because the men of Nineveh had done exactly that, which makes me think the strongest evidence that this was true repentance. And 75 years, 100 years, my friends, that's a long time. You know, so it's not unthinkable that there would be repentance, and then another generation and another generation after that would have fallen right back into the very things that they were doing. So it's not unthinkable at all. So Christ said the men of Nineveh would rise up to judge them, and the very words of truth and warning given by Christ only caused the leaders to hate him even more. So here we go, verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Just stop there. I'm just going to go verse by verse here and just do a few verses at a time. You know, Jonah did not deserve a second chance. You know, he really didn't. You know, he didn't deserve that because of what he had done. What he had done was heinous. And he knew, and we know, that he actually deserved death. His prayer talks that way and then praises God for deliverance, of course. But we must never presume that God will give us a second chance. He is the God of second chances, but we should never presume that we will get a second chance. So often he does. God fixes ruined lives. God restores broken men and women. God takes the worst of sinners, often turns them into trophies of his grace. I think of Bob. I talked to him today. He called me and he was telling me about Longview and telling me about San Angelo. And, you know, I know Bob's testimony really well. He's a good friend of mine and we talk a lot. You know, Bob, maybe you don't know, he was an alcoholic. He was an abusive man. He was somebody that you wouldn't want to be around, you know. His first wife divorced him. He said it was the right thing for her to do. And he remarried and married Pat. And the Lord saved him and has made him a trophy of grace. God does that. Doesn't do it for everyone. And we can never presume that God will do it for anyone. But he is the God that rebuilds broken lives by his grace and for his glory. And some of you are trophies just like that. Trophies of his grace. And you don't have to have been down into the worst dregs of society. I mean, Bob was an assistant prison warden. I don't know if you knew that, but that's what he did as an avocation. And he said, with the worst of the worst, and in the worst of situations, and just as, well, I won't go any further. But God saved him, and God worked a tremendous work in Bob's life. Well, he is the God of second chances. And today, you know, if you're listening, God's given a warning. You've given a second chance to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ. Jonah's message is one of judgment. Look at verse 2. Arise, God says, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. Let me just say this about that. In the Hebrew, that is really difficult to translate and really difficult to know what it means. And it sounds like it's 3 days' journey to go across the city, and that may be one way to translate it. It probably doesn't mean that. There's a number of things that it could mean, and so various translations translate it different ways, and the Hebrew is uncertain, just to tell you the truth. But it could be that it would take 3 days to walk through all of the town as you meander up and down the streets and such like that and go throughout the entire town. It would take 3 days to do that. Some even said that where they spewed him out, it took a 3 days journey for him to get to Nineveh from where he was spewed. Don't know about that. And then others said, well, maybe it's just a 3 day journey to go through Nineveh and all of the outreaching areas, because in the cities of those days, the cities were really not that large. They couldn't be, but there'd be outlying areas and farmland and such like that. So possibly with all of the, what we would consider suburbs and such like that, it would be 3 days journey to go through all of it, because it's been estimated that Nineveh and its outreaches itself extended about 35 to 50 miles. So hard to say, doesn't really make a difference to how we do this. It's a great city, it's a huge city, and so Jonah's commissioned to give a message. Yet 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed, you know, and that's what he begins to say in verse number 4, as we see there. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. That's why some think that it might be a matter of 3 days walking through the city. It took him 3 days to encompass every house. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There's his gospel message. Well, not much of a gospel, is it? You know, it's a message of judgment is what it is. And that's all that he gave. No grace. 40 days, the city will be overthrown by God. 40 days, God's just penalty for their sins and cruelty will be turned upon their own heads. Verse number 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And here's a perfect example of that here. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from his violence that's in his hand. And then notice this humility of prayer. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Now you know, as well as I do, that you cry out to God in faith and repentance, cry out to God, and he will hear. But humble here. Don't deserve it, But let's do what we should, perchance that God will spare us. Well, he wasn't given any hope that God would spare them, but he takes hope that God would spare them. And then you know what happened? You know what happened. Exactly what Jonah feared would happen did happen. They heard the message. They believed the message. They repented. They held out hope that God would spare them, but they weren't absolutely sure that he would. It was obviously a work of God on their heart, this proud people, this warlike people. You might remember last week I talked about how they would put hooks in the nose of their captives and then lead them to terrify people. That's not all they did. I found out some more things that they do, too, more information on their methods of cruelty. So I'll tell you what it is, and it's not a pretty picture. When they would attack a city, when they would attack a place, and they would attack city by city is how they attacked, they would take the first family and capture them. They wouldn't kill them. This first family were their hostages. And so what they would do, this first family was taken. They would keep them. Then they would capture the next 100 people, whoever they happened to be, men, women, boys, girls, didn't matter. They'd capture the next 100 people. And in the presence of that captured family, they would decapitate them, much like what ISIS does today, decapitate them. And then they'd plant their heads on stakes in that city to terrify the residents in hopes that they would all surrender. And then, when that city did surrender, or else they would commit war against that city and destroy them as much as they needed to do, once everything was done in that city, they'd move on to the next city with that family. And why is that family there? That family now is the witness. We're going to tell what we saw. This is what they did to our people. You can imagine how impassioned they would be to warn that city that this is what's going to happen to you if you don't relent and surrender. And so that's the way they did it. And you just wonder if that wasn't part of what the thinking might have been in this whole situation, that here, this whole idea of a witness to destruction played into the Ninevites' reception of the message of destruction by God to their city from this simple preacher, Jonah, who was warning them. Now, that may play into it, but it was no doubt God that opened their hearts. But God uses means in proclamation. And this message of destruction was one that they might have understood just from that simple historical fact that we know. Well, you know what happened next, verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, there's a lot we could say here, but I'm certainly not going to spend a lot of time on the impassibility issue and whether God can change his mind or not, the issue of open theism. You don't believe that. I know you don't. And we know that God is unchangeable and God doesn't change his mind. And we know that the purposes of God, ultimate purposes of God, cannot be changed by human beings, but that God does use means. God uses prayer. God uses means. God works behind all of these things, but ultimately it's God that works. We know that. I hope you're well grounded in theological truth enough to know that. God was behind it all. And it was his purpose that spared Nineveh. And he tells us why he did it in chapter 4. So we're not going to spend time trying to prove that no. And it's interesting to me, the old King James says repents. God repented. But about every modern translation I've looked at, even including the New King James, says relented. And I think that just tries to keep us from that error to a great extent. So anyway, chapter 4, here we go. Before we read chapter 4, I want to take us to the very end, because there's a question. It's an odd ending. You expect a resolution different than this, but here's the resolution that we have. Verse 11, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? you know, that is an odd ending. And livestock, spares the livestock, you know. Well, you might remember that they actually put sackcloth on the beast too at that time. But really, this is just God talking to Jonah and really rebuking him for the way that he has acted and the attitudes that he has. We'll talk about that in a minute. But some have taken this passage here and misused it and have tried to prove an age of accountability from it. There's 120 little children and babies in Nineveh, and that's why God spared them. And no, that is incorrect. Can you imagine? How massively huge would Nineveh have to be to have 120,000 little children, 5 years old and under, or whatever age you want to have? In fact, we believe that the city of Nineveh itself had 120,000 people in it. That's probably about exactly the number that would have been right for a city the size that it was. And so God's not saying, I spared the city because of my compassion to the young infants who don't know any better. It's actually a metaphor there. The children, persons who couldn't discern between their right hand and their left hand isn't an age of accountability. It's the fact that these guys were ignorant pagans. They didn't know what to do, but they turned to God. That's why he spared them. And spared the livestock and spared the entire city. You know, so really, you can import things into a text that are very bad, but this is why it's important to have a firm, true biblical foundation. If you have a good, true biblical doctrinal foundation, you won't read things like that into the text because you won't come up with an age of accountability to begin with to then import into a text like this. So anyway, I just say that as a start here. God spared the city because of his compassion for the people, and that's what we know to be true. Now, in chapter 4, God's going to send two rebukes to Jonah. There's going to be a verbal rebuke, and we're going to see that. And then we're going to see a symbolic rebuke. And the symbolic rebuke comes powerful, and then God speaks to him again. And so here we start in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So here he is. Now we don't have to wonder. He didn't want to go to Nineveh, as we've said many times, and now he's angry at their repentance. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? You know, can you imagine that? You know? Now notice his prayer. This, now we know his motivation. He tells us what his motivation was. Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Okay, what's he praying? He's praying back the attributes of God, but not in a good way, you know. I mean, it's God himself that tells us that he's slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. So these are the things that we know. He's full of love, constantly turning away from inflicting evil. This is what he does. And while I was still in my own country, what Jonah is actually telling us here is how much this stung. His own people, he'd been a prophet in northern Israel. We have to believe, and we have that other, we looked at the Old Testament passage that talked about Jonah and how he ministered in northern Israel. And he preached and preached and preached. How much repentance was there in northern Israel? Not very much. They would have gone astray. They'd gone away from Messiah. They'd gone away from David's line. And God had been merciful to them and said, look, I'll set you up a king, and you can follow him. But, of course, nothing but disaster ensued because they immediately turned to idolatry and built the two golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan and turned away from God. And the king himself that had been set up, Jeroboam, was the one that did that. Because he said in his heart, and the Bible tells us this, that if we allow the people to go to the temple in Jerusalem, then Jerusalem will be where their heart ends up being. So he says, it's too far to go to Jerusalem. It's too hard. Isn't that amazing how man-made religion always tries to either do one of two things? It either makes salvation so impossibly difficult that you have to do things like crawling through, nails or glass or something like that. But that's not usually the way it works. Usually man-made religion gives you something that you can do. Just do this. Just do this, and that'll be good enough. Your work will be good enough. And it might be penance. It might be giving money. There's a lot of things that could be. It might be doing some good works, being kind to others. There's a lot of things that even could be good things that are exchanged for the true thing, which is repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jonah had preached and preached and preached to a hard-hearted people that very few would probably listen. And now he goes with a message of judgment, and the city turns. And he's angry. You know? Well, he was not a man of compassion. He was a man of passion. Yeah. Strong passion. But not compassion. So we continue on. And I've got some other things I was going to say, but I think I'll leave those for another time. Let's just look at God's symbolic rebuke of Jonah, verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Okay. And the Lord, and what do you think he's doing while he's sitting there? I want to see what becomes of the city. You think he's saying, oh, I hope that God spares them? No, he's still holding out hope that maybe God will smite him just like he said. So he's holding out some hope here, and he's sitting there and watching to see what would happen. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. He was glad. You know, it was a relief from a difficult situation. So Jonah, the prophet, glaring over the city, God caused a fast-growing plant to shade his head. God's compassion and God prepared are themes that run throughout the book of Jonah. God's compassion on an entire city, and even God's compassion on a rebellious prophet. From the belly of the fish, I mean, can you imagine being thrown into the middle of the ocean with a tumultuous storm raging all around you, certain death? I mean, let's face it, Jonah did not think he was going to survive. He was ready to prepare. He was ready to die in a watery grave, as so many millions have over the course of history. But instead, he was swallowed by a fish. That may be worse. How would you like to be swallowed? I don't think there was a lot of light down there. You know, I don't think it was very comfortable. And can you imagine? And he's going to tell us in his prayer. I've been studying his prayer extensively, that he's in the belly of the fish and realizing that the fish is going down to the depths of the ocean and the bottom of the ocean. And what's going to happen to him? You know, well, he prays to God. That's where he prays to God, of course. So anyway, you know, God's compassion on a rebellious prophet, and then God's compassion even to cause this gourd or this plant to spring up in the midst of the night and shield him from the hot burning sun, you know. And then God's preparation we see throughout the book of Jonah. God prepared a storm. God prepared a fish. God prepared a city. God prepared a gourd. And now we read that God prepared a worm and a hot east wind. That's all the work of God. So let's read it together. Verse 7. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And it damaged the plant and it withered. And it happened, when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Well, you read it. Jonah's still unrepentant. Now, God asks him, God speaks to him and asks him if it's right for him to be angry about a plant. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it's right for me to be angry even to death. And can you imagine actually speaking that way to God? It's right for me to be angry. I've got the right, you know. Well, I think maybe we've done that too at times. And we just need to look to God. We need to remember that God is God. And in the midst of difficult circumstances, It can drive us to prayer just like it did to Jonah, but it also can drive us to despair if we let it. And may God help us not to go into that kind of despair. In his madness, Jonah dares to tell God, "It is right for me to be angry." Verse 10. But the Lord said, "You had pity on the plant for which you have not labored and made it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, the great city?" And we already read the rest of it. Jonah, if you can have pity on a plant and feel sorry for yourself, why can't you see that I have pity on Nineveh? Now, interestingly enough, we don't know what Jonah's response was to that. I'm willing to guess, but it is a guess. It's an educated guess, and many have made the same conclusion. But I'd guess that he came to his senses. You know why? Because it's most likely that Jonah was the very one that penned this account. And he's actually showing us what his mindset was, what his thinking was. And he's been humbled tremendously. I think we could guess that he did realize how foolish he had been. I guess he went back to Israel and penned this narrative of inspired scripture so that we would learn the lessons that were so hard for him to learn. And because of that message of humility, he doesn't even tell of his own repentance and restoration. That probably is the best guess we could have, you know. Well, final application. Many people, especially lost people, charge God with injustice in our day. It's nothing new. Maybe you feel sorry for yourself. Why is God doing this to me? It's like Jonah, right? Why is God doing this to me? How's that all that different than what Jonah needed to repent of, you know? Or if you want to spread it out to what you hear around you all the time, if there is a God, why are there famines? When I was a teenager, after I had an operation on both of my feet, I was in two casts at the same time, so obviously I was in a wheelchair, and very painful, very difficult. My mom would remember that. My sister might, too. She does. She says, yes, she does. Okay. So there's two witnesses there. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. I'm one, and there are two more. So there you go. It was a terrible time, and it was believed that maybe I would not be able to walk. By the time I was 30, I was supposed to be in a wheelchair, and God has been very gracious to me to not cause that to be a problem. I can walk miles if I decide to. I'll usually pay the price for it the next day, but I can, you know. And there was a real popular song, you've probably heard it. It was a very plaintive song by a lost man, and how sad it was. It's called "Alone Again, Naturally." And he sings about the death of his father and how it crushed his mother, and then his mother died and he was alone, and it was just a sad, plaintive song, and it played all the time when I was, like a number one hit in the summer that I spent in bed, you know, and heard it, I couldn't tell you how many times, you know, and it's kind of got a place in my heart because of that. You know, a lot of times the songs that we hear, we put it to a situation in our life. A lot of times the reason we love a song so much or even hate a song so much is because of a certain part of our life that it fits itself into. But basically, he says, if there really is a God, why did he desert me? That's one of the lyrics, okay? Well, he's just basically speaking like a lost man. That's the way lost men think. That's the way lost men talk. If there's a God, why are there famines? If there's a God, why is there cancer? If there's a God, why is there AIDS? If there's a God, why is there war? If there's a God, why do murders happen? We had a murder happen right down the road, a horrible, horrible tragedy yesterday. You probably heard about it on the news. You know? I think they're still sorting through exactly what happened. They think they know what happened, but, you know, a man in the hospital from a gunshot wound. And when they finally made it into the house where the woman had barricaded herself, she was dead with a gunshot wound, and her two children were dead. Gunshot wounds. Horrible. Terrible. We drove by, we saw the road was still blocked off into the, towards the evening yesterday. And Channel 4 News and Channel 9 News, and they were just all out there, all these news cameras. And my son Ben was talking about it because he heard it on the Tucson News. And he said, that's right down the road from where I lived. Well, yeah, it is. About less than a half a mile from where we live, you know. Terrible situation, you know. Well, these things happen. Why do they happen? Well, they do happen in the providence of God. Yes, they do. But you know why they happen? They happen because of sin. And I'm not saying somebody gets cancer because they're a sinner, so God judges them with cancer. That's not what I'm saying. It happens because of sin. If there wasn't sin in the world, and in the world to come, there'll be no sin, and this won't happen. Yeah. But because of sin, these horrible things do happen. And because there are sinners, sometimes men or women themselves are the perpetrators of the horrible things that happen. And sometimes it just happens because we live in a fallen world. When men ask all these questions, why are there wars? Why are there murders? Why is there so much sorrow? Why is there so much pain? If there was a God, this wouldn't happen. God wouldn't let these things happen if there was a God. You know what modern man is asking? God owes us a world without trouble, you know? God owes us a world without the effects of sin. You know, if there was really a God, if I were God, I wouldn't do things this way. That's what they're saying. That's the rebellion that's in the heart. And when men are speaking like that, they're basically saying, if earth was heaven, then we'd believe there's a God. But as they continue in that thinking, they'll never be in heaven. They'll never be part of the new heavens and the new earth that exist. And they really don't want to be, is the truth of the matter. Men don't necessarily get cancer because of their personal sin, and men are often the innocent victims of murder. I'm saying men and women in the generic sense. Famines and wars happen. They will happen. You know what? We've even been promised that it'll happen. Christ told us, such it will be until the end of the world. There'll be wars, rumors of wars. You know, these things are going to happen. And it's all because of sin. And without sin, these things wouldn't happen. In the eternal state, when sin is no more, these plagues will be no more. But there's one thing you can do that takes you out of the realm of being a victim of all these circumstances. There's one thing you can do. You can fall on your face before God. And you can go to God. And you can seek God. And you can pray to God. And if you're lost, you can ask God for salvation and repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you can trust in him. Trust in him in the worst of circumstances. You know, we in a general sense, people want a world without problems. Christian friend, you'll have a world without problems, but it won't be this world as we know it today. It'll be when heaven and earth are one, and the new heavens and the new earth. And for all eternity, you get to enjoy the blessings of God. I don't know what a world like that actually is going to look like. I'll agree with the Apostle Paul when he says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, or entered into the heart of man, those things that God has prepared for those that love him. Amen. Amen. The Christian life is the best life. It's true. I don't think Joel Osteen's right when he says, your best life now. Joel Osteen's living his best life now, I'm sure. You know, I would not want to be in his shoes in the next, but I can't judge. I don't know. Only God knows, you know. But your best life now, no, your best life is yet to come. And we've only begun to sample through the church, through the kingdom of God, through knowing Jesus Christ the Lord, the joys that will await us in all eternity. So I would ask you to make sure that you know Christ, that you're living for Christ, and not living in daily rebellion to him by rejecting his Son.